Then I would promise to give it back.
Thank you, babe.
As we look one last time at Revelation, I'd like you all to turn to Revelation chapter 21. And as we do, a question remains, why is apocalyptic literature so strange? Why is it so strange? As we look at that genre or that style of writing throughout the Bible, you find it in many different locations. It's in the Old Testament and in the New. And we try to understand what are the meanings of these images. As Daniel spoke about a great beast with iron teeth that devoured all of those in its path in Daniel chapter 7, we can pretty quickly determine that, well, he isn't picturing a literal beast with literally those sharp metal teeth, but rather it is a picture of the Roman Empire. And what they did to those adversaries who stood in their way and those who opposed their power and authority. And I just handed this out from gotquestions.org. They are a source. They're not the only source. They're not a perfect source. Other than the Bible, we don't have a perfect source of understanding. And even in the Bible, things are very difficult sometimes, but there's a little bit of explanation there on apocalyptic literature, and it correctly states in that explanation that the whole book of Revelation is apocalypse, described as an apocalypse itself, and it is the revelation, it is apocalyptic, and that's what apocalypse means. And you'll get some explanations in here where you will see a long-haired locust with men's faces, or it might be described as locusts with men's faces and women's hair. Are we really expecting for locusts to start flying around and coming around with men's faces and ladies' hair? I sure hope not. So we know there is imagery that is involved in apocalyptic literature. He makes a summary at the bottom, trying to explain what John might have seen. And at one point he says maybe he saw images he doesn't understand. He talks about maybe he even saw modern images like missiles and tanks and other things that he tried to describe in other words. But he actually, even this writer here, says though that may have happened, it's very unlikely. More likely than not, what John saw are the images that he described. When he says he saw locusts with men's faces and long hair, he probably saw that as the image, as the apocalyptic, terrifying image of what the Lord was revealing to him. Today we're going to look briefly, just briefly, at the new heavens and the new earth, specifically the new Jerusalem. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1, all the way up into the first part of chapter 22, the New Jerusalem. And I wanted to bring up a little bit about what we call literal, historical, grammatical interpretation. Those words get passed around quite a bit, and they can be a little difficult for us to understand when we are looking at different styles of writing in the Bible, history, poetry, also apocalypse. And what are we talking about when we're talking about a literal interpretation? And I will state from we get off, from the beginning that we have some disagreement about this in the theological field. But normally, when you encounter someone who complains that you aren't taking the Bible literal, the locust with men's faces and ladies' hair, you need to literally accept that that's what is going to happen. Normally, their complaint is you aren't taking the Bible literal because the word says that image is a literal image. But let me ask you this. We do this all the time. If I were to tell you my friend Bob just made a huge mistake on Facebook, on social media, and he just ran his career off a cliff. He just drove his career off a cliff. Are you thinking, first off, that old Bob got in his career with four wheels and drove it off a cliff? No, nobody would think that. That isn't even plausible, and it's actually quite foolish to expect that. But would we all agree that, boy, he probably just did something that was really devastating to his career? It might be career-ending. So we do this all the time. We use this to describe events in our lives every day, and yet we would agree that he literally destroyed his career, is what was trying to be communicated. That would be a literal interpretation of what I said, as I said that Bob drove his career off the cliff. To say that Bob got in his career with four wheels and ran it off the edge of a cliff literally, that to say that he actually did what the word said, that would not be a literal interpretation. That would be a literalistic interpretation. You follow me? You're taking each word exactly as what it says. That is not what the literal historical grammatical interpretation, one that is taught at many very sound seminaries, that's what we learned at Dallas Seminary, as well as the literal historical grammatical interpretation. So to say you're taking a passage literally does not mean that you have to take every single word exactly as it is written. That would be taking it literalistically. What it means is you understand there is concrete literal meaning to what is being conveyed by the writer. You follow me? That there is actually literal meaning behind that. And a lot of times when we're confronted with this and things get really hard, like in Revelation or other books of the Bible, we'll look at the literal historical grammatical interpretation and we'll see them as tiers. They're tiers of interpretation. That we take it literal first. And if we can't literally make sense with it, that we take it historical as the second tier. And we try to look at the historical background and find some way to make sense of that. And if that doesn't work, we default then to the third tier, which is the grammatical interpretation. Well, this must be some form of writing that we really can't understand. So we just got to adjust to the grammar style, the poetry, or the apocalypse in order to understand it, as if they are tiers 1, 2, and 3. That also isn't correct. That isn't correct. What we do in literal historical grammatical interpretation is we use all three combined as we interpret. We search for the underlying literal meaning of what is being written. We understand that it is in a historical context, and we interpret that as we did last week with Laodicea, and we discovered that they had run conduit from Hierapolis in order to try to plumb to their city this hot mineral bath water, and that historical information, that context, gives us greater understanding. When Jesus says, "I will spit you out of my mouth," they understood exactly what he was talking about. So there's a historical element to our interpretation. And then we also understand it in the form of grammatical at the same time. What type of genre are we looking at? Are we looking at apocalypse, fantastic imagery? Are we looking at poetry? Is it history? What is it exactly? So we're always combining these together to try to understand what it is we are reading. So those are some good notes to wrap up with in Revelation as we look at the New Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21. I'm going to read this. I'm not going to read the whole passage because it's so long, but as I go, I'm going to stop and make some notes of some things. Apostle John says that I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea.
Where else in the Bible would we
see a place where it talks about a new heavens and a new earth that comes, and the old heavens and the old earth pass away, they're melted with intense heat. Therefore, says who? Says Peter in 2 Peter 3, right? That we are therefore waiting on a new heavens and a new earth. That is how you use the more clear parts of the Bible, the epistles, such as by Peter and Paul, to explain the less clear sections of Scripture that include Revelation. Revelation is less clear, so I've said that at least a half dozen times through this series, that we use the more clear portions of the Bible to explain those portions that are less clear, like apocalyptic literature. So we know that Peter has told us before that in epistle, in straightforward language, that we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth. So here is a description of a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And verse 2, he says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as what? Somebody read that for me. Yeah, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Well, that there ought to make us stop and think right away. What are we looking at here? Yeah, the church. What, the imagery of what is being seen here seems to imply a church. We'll look and see if there's more evidence of that as we continue reading through. It says it's coming down out of heaven. Actually, it means it's literally out of the skies. It's the same as Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse, where God is shown as returning in the sky and gathering together his elect with him. The same language, out of heaven. And this holy city, this new Jerusalem, is made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will do what with them? He will live with them, right? He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. So we're talking about people again. The dwelling of God is now among men. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. That looks back at the beginning of Revelation when that was announced in Revelation chapter 1. And I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things. I will be his God and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So that's their fate. All right. Who would like to read verse 9 for me, please? Anthony, you got that opened up?
Verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.
Ah. One of the angels came to John and said, come here, I will show you what? The bride. The wife of the Lamb. What are we speaking of again here? The church. The church. So he says, come, I will show you. So the next image that you will probably expect to see is what? A pictorial representation of what was just announced, right? I will show you the bride and the wife. And verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, what coming down out of heaven? Jerusalem. Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Same thing he described in verse 2. Same thing that he announced he is describing in verse 9. And this new city, this holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, and a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall. Listen to this. Follow me. There were 12 gates. At the gates, 12 angels. And their names were written on them, which are the names of the what? 12 tribes of the son of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west. And the wall of the city had what? 12 foundation stones. And on them were 12 names. And they were of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So we've got 12 gates with the 12 names of the tribes of Israel on the four sides of this vision, this image, and below it are 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles. What does that sound like? Ephesians. We are built on the foundation of what? The apostles. Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles. Does that jive with what we've already looked at? The church. The one who spoke to me had a gold measuring rod to the city and its gates and its wall, and the city was laid out as a square. As a square. Anybody have cube in their translation on that? You might have four square. Might be one translation that you might have. So it's laid out as a square, and then we get 3 dimensions, length, width, height. It says its length is as great as its width, and he measured the city with a rod, and it was, what is it, Faith? Thank you. Thank you. Does anyone have in their translation 1,500 miles? Raise your hand. Yeah, that is a horrible translation. That's a horrible translation, and I'll share why in just a minute. Faye's got a good translation. What translation you got there, Faye?
12,000 furlongs.
Yeah. Its dimensions are 12,000 stadia, would be the Greek word. Furlongs is a representation of that, but its measurements are 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000, all right? 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia, which if you were to translate that into miles, would come to like 1,386 miles or something like that, all right? What is the problem when you write in there as 1,500 miles? You lose the consistency of the 12. All right? You lose the imagery of the 12 by 12 by 12 by 12 by 12 by 12 by 12. And that's the thing you got to watch for on translations. And so we have a picture of this bride, the wife of the Lamb. It's on 12 foundation stones. It's got 12 gates to it. And it's 12,000 by 12,000 by 12,000 miles. And he measured the wall. And what is the width of the wall in your Bible, Russell?
72 yards.
Yeah, wrong. Wrong. Yeah.
I got a footnote on it.
What's your footnote say? Help me out.
144 cubits.
Yeah, 144. So 12 by 12 again. That's good. And those footnotes are very helpful. Most of your Bibles have them. The number is so little that we forget to go to the bottom of the page and actually see what it's saying. But 12 by 12 again, according to human measurements, they're also angelic, which are also angelic measurements. So it would be somewhere around 72 yards. All right. What's that?
So they use the same ruler.
Use the same ruler, yeah. The foundation of the stone, that I love this part. This is what I really love about this chapter. The foundation stones of the city, which are the names of the apostles, right? Were adorned with every kind of precious stone. Do you know where else you find every kind of, quote, precious stone? You say architecture?
The Ark of the Covenant.
The Ark of the Covenant. We can come back. Let's actually go to the Ark and where it sat in the Holy of Holies, right? That's a good, glad you brought that up. In the Holy of Holies, where God dwelled, all right, in the Old Testament, the representation of where God dwelled with Israel, what shape was the Holy of Holies? It's a cube. The dwelling of God in ancient Israel in the temple was a cube, same width and height and depth. So that brings up another similarity to where God dwells, except now he's dwelling in a much larger, much more massive dwelling with people. The other place that I'll read it for you, and it's because it comes from an epistle, which gives us more clarity to explain that which is less clear. Where else do we see precious stones? Same Greek language. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid." Talking about foundation again. It's Christ Jesus, he says, right? And he says, "Now if any man, not just him, but if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, or what?
Precious stones.
Wood, hay, or straw, things that aren't precious, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, or the day will reveal it, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's coming. Because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. What happens to wood, hay, and straw in hot fire? Gone. What happens to gold and silver and precious stones? Refined, perseveres, right? And if any man's work is burned up, says Paul, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through the fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God? That's what he's telling the church. You are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Isn't that amazing? The dwelling of God in his people. You are the temple of God. Precious stones, silver, gold, all kinds of precious stones, says Paul. Well, I would suggest, let's go back and look at these precious stones. Verse 19 of Revelation chapter 21, the foundation stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone, exhaustive, every kind. And the first foundation stone was jasper, second sapphire, third chalcedony, fourth emerald. I can't even pronounce most of the rest. But when you get to verse 20 and the last one, how many are there? 12 different types of precious stones that adorn the foundation that is built. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no what in it? There's no temple. Why? Because the dwelling of God is with his people, right? There's no longer a need for a temple in it. The Lord Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, and the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Well, that's fortunate because we're told when Christ comes, the sun, moon, and stars will what?
They'll fail.
There won't be a need of them any longer because God's glory will illuminate his dwelling and give the people the ability to see. And its lamp is the Lamb. Verse 24, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor and the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those who are written in the Lamb's, whose name are written in the Lamb's book of life. So who get to populate this? The redeemed. What are we talking about? The church. I'll read the first five verses in chapter 22 as well. He showed me a river, the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. There's a street there. Either side was a river of a tree of life bearing how many kinds of fruit? 12. Yielding its fruit in every month, and its leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There's no longer any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. He will see they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will no longer be any night. There will be no need of the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. So the 12 by 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 12. Do you think we're talking about exact, you know, measurements here? It's an imagery. It's an imagery of all these massive quantities. And as we talked about, seven being a number of completeness, what you see in Revelation with the number 12 is the number 12 is repeatedly used to indicate a massively large number. Would that sound reasonable with a city that has dimensions 1,500 miles by 1,500 by 1,500? What's this meaning? It means it's a really big work. Does it mean that the walls of the city will extend up into the orbit of satellites? Unlikely. Doesn't seem reasonable. It seems as though what is trying to be communicated here is this is a massive quantity, a massively large work of building that is going on that is based on the prophets, the work of the prophets, and the work of the apostles, which is adding these precious stones that are going to dwell with God forever in eternity. Me, it's just fascinating. It is a massively large work that God is doing. He has described it in this as his wife, as the bride, which will dwell with him forever. That is the promise that we have. Do we have to? Because there's a lot of theologians that will do this. In order to take that literal and historical and grammatical understanding of the language, Do we have to then believe that city is literally 1,500 miles up in the air? No, you don't have to. Some are very much very tied to a literalistic interpretation of apocalyptic literature, and it's not always helpful. It's not always helpful. If you are going to that literalistic view, are you going to bring in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and Paul's description of adding precious stones and your work to building the kingdom of God? Are you going to import that to understand Revelation, or the church which is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles? Are you going to as quickly import them if you were trying to take this literalistically? Clearly not, because when you go to your study Bibles and stuff like that, other resources, commonly all of that, 1 Corinthians 3 and Ephesians, is omitted. It's omitted. John MacArthur will not draw attention to that. He won't draw attention to those other sources. Why? Because he is pretty firmly on the camp of taking Revelation literalistically. You follow me? But when you get to the point where you are talking about beasts with iron teeth and locusts, a woman clothed in the sun, which we know as Israel, in order to take that literal and find the true literal meaning behind it, do you have to take that literalistically? You don't. You don't. So those are some of the things as you continue to study through Revelation and the images that are presented before you. You have to be careful, and you have to search for resources outside of your common study Bible. You have to let Scripture explain Scripture. The Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture, because some resources that we get are inadequate. They're just inadequate. In fact, the catechism question that we have today in the bulletin that is printed about the Sabbath day, that catechism comes from the Gospel Coalition, is a great resource. But the question is inadequate today. The question and answer is actually not accurate today. Talk still about a Sabbath day, and I'll mention that in the during the scripture reading time. So can men, can pastors, can preachers, can men who write commentaries and study Bibles and explanations of things, can we err? Sure we can err. Sure we can err. And scripture, interpreting scripture is the best way to prevent that. Questions, comments, criticisms? Does that paint a pretty good picture of us coming back down out of heaven with the Lord? Yes.
So the Old Testament prophets looked at the prophecies about Christ and didn't see the fact that he would come twice, once as a suffering servant, once as a future king. I'm assuming the answer is yes, but do you think at some point in the distant future we'll be able to look back on this and see with clarity what God meant by it?
Oh, I imagine, you know, as we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we know in part, we prophesy in part. When perfection comes, the partial will be done away. I imagine his word is holy and true. The three things that are eternal are God, the word of God, and the souls of men, that we're going to be able to look back and see the fulfillment of all of this. Yeah.
Do you think we'll recognize it when it happens always? Because, a lot of people in the Jewish faith did not, when Christ came the first time, they didn't recognize it when it happened. But then they weren't redeemed.
They weren't redeemed. The other thing that, and I think I know what question you're asking, is Paul tells us that there was a mystery in the Old Testament. One thing I do know is we don't understand fully and completely. We understand sufficiently that we are sinners, that we are redeemed only through the blood of Christ, his sacrifice on our behalf. But I don't get the sense though we understand that we don't understand exhaustively, I don't get the impression that we still have a mystery. I could be wrong on that. But there definitely was. Paul says, there was a mystery in the church. There are several mysteries in the Old Testament that are revealed in the church. That is Christ in you. The other one that was a mystery in the Old Testament was the inclusion or full inclusion of the Gentiles. So he said these are things that Israel didn't fully understand but now are revealed in Christ. So we still struggle to put these things together and understand. I imagine when we see Christ face to face, he will remove all our misunderstanding and we'll look back at things that we said and taught and shared that were like, well, but for the grace of God, you know, I would have been consumed in that fire along with all the wood, hay, and straw. But by his grace, he delivers us from that day of testing. Yes?
When it talks about the sea will be no more, is that in contrast with Genesis 1, where it talks about the creation of the world and God was on the face of the waters, and he
The first part of the question, when the seal?
The seas.
The seas. Yeah, that's a tough one. My impression is, though there's no longer any sea, it doesn't mean there isn't going to be any water. Yeah, let me think on that for a second. Nathan.
So I know that the sea in Revelation and other places is used to describe the sea of humanity, if you will. Possibly at the point where there's no more humanity in the sense that Christ is saying, hey, we're done with this world. We're wiping it clean and starting over, in a sense. Maybe that? I don't know.
Maybe. Try to answer your question. Since we're looking at a new heavens and a new earth at this point, it almost appears that we're looking at a new earth with more land. Because the sea is an abyss, right? Generally, historically, before we had modern cruise ships and everything that we felt safe on, the sea was very much a terrifying place. And the fact that that is now removed, the terrifying part of the sea, may play into that somewhat.
I saw it as kind of like the sea was used as like a symbol for like chaos and disorder. And now
order.
There will be order.
Yeah. There will be order. So we can say, yeah, that's whether it's intended or implied or such, I can't say, yeah. Yeah, he'll be all right. Nathan?
Just one other thought. We know that a lot of the water from the flood, the majority of the water from the flood, was in the fountains of the deep that seemed to be under the crust of the earth. And it could be that it's a reference to the new heaven and earth being much more like the original, where there were bodies of water, but it wasn't like it is today.
Now, and the topography all changed, the geographic plates and everything under the massive weight of that water that still is under the earth now. That's why we find ocean, saltwater ocean creatures, fossils of them in Nebraska, you know, buried in love. There's a whole lot of turmoil in the weight of the flood when God destroyed the earth the first time. I imagine there will, and there's no way, we don't have to pin this down exactly, but I imagine there will be lakes, bodies of water that are beautiful, but it won't be the terrifying expanse of the oceans. That will be yet to see. But just because it says there's no longer any sea, I wouldn't take that to imply, well, darn, I'm not going to get to go. There aren't going to be any water experiences or rivers. There surely will be rivers, and if there are rivers, they're going to have to flow somewhere. So, Russell. Trout fishing.
When it talks about the tree of life and the tree and the leaves are for the healing of the nations, what do you think that means? If there's not going to be any pain or suffering or death, what is the healing taking place for?
I don't know, but I do wonder about that in the same way. And these 12 fruits, which means a fullness of all the fruits. You know, the body, and I can only speculate on this. I don't know if I don't think Scripture gives us a clear picture. I could be wrong and be missing something. But the body in its original state, Adam and Eve before the curse and the fall, was regenerating. You didn't have the cells that would split and morph into cancerous cells. There was regenerating man. There was no death. And it was with the curse where disease and death and cancer and birth defects and all these other curses that have come as a result of sin come in. And yet, even in the redeemed state, it's going to be a physical existence. Something we have to understand. When Christ returns to rule on the earth, it's going to be a very physical reality, and we're going to be changed. I don't know if that means it will never skin a knee. I don't take that.
I don't buy the floating around on a cloud stuff, all right? Where you'll just never, it'll be a physical experience if my impression is right. And maybe there will be some, you know, there probably won't have any, we know there won't be any death and there probably won't be any cancer, but there will be a physical reality that will have to be provided for by the Lord. I don't know if that's way off the beaten path or not to suggest that this water of life and this fruit that you take freely would continue to serve. Remember, there was a tree of life in the garden, and to regenerate the body. I don't know. That's the stuff that's fun to speculate about.
So is it sin causing death, or is it just not being with tree of life?
Ooh, well.
find death.
Yeah, spiritually they died. Though they didn't physically die for some time, they died and lost a relationship with the Lord, the unhindered relationship. Why did he remove them from the garden? It seems to be because the tree of life is there. Can you imagine in this sinful state, the pain, the agony, the disease, the death, the hurt relationships, the daily grind that we grow so weary of over time. Can you imagine if we had to live in that perpetually? Eating of the tree of life and actually having, no wonder God says, you know, you aren't getting near that. Whatever that would have done for them, I would never want to live in this existence. It's too hard. But through God's grace, we are waiting on a better country. We're just sojourners through this one, Hebrews 11, and waiting on that fulfillment of the promise in Christ of complete redemption, not only from the judgment of sin, but the effects of sin on the human body, and that is going to be glorious. Russell,
through our risen bodies. Images we see in movies today where it seems like it's a
phantom,
a phantom or a ghost or something, but he had a physical.